All right, we've been saying this verse every Sunday. Are you guys ready to do it by memory? I hear kind of a mixed review. All right, somebody said that we'll try it. So if you guys can hear me backstage, let's turn the screen off for just a second. They can. Isn't it amazing? Oh, they can't see. All right, you're all on your own. Are you ready? I'll give you the first three words. Haven't I? All right, we're still working on it. Let's get it back up on the screen. We'll say it together again. Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. Haven't I commanded you? Be strong and courageous, or discouraged, for the Lord your God. Joshua 1. 9. All right, it's always important to remember the address because that's the hardest part to remember. And I'll be honest with you, Tyson, he's one of our sound guys. He's on the board today. Joe's with him, also one of our sound guys that comes in and helps us on a pretty regular basis. I was just asking him how it was going in the new building with the new things taking place. And Tyson was just saying the problem is muscle memory because the board's all new, everything's new. And he's used to, okay, piano's got to come down. He reaches over here, and he does that. And then it turns out it's Josh's mic or it's my mic or something because it's all in different locations. I've had that problem with this verse out of Joshua 1:9. I memorized it early on in a completely different translation of the Bible. And about 15 years ago as a church, we moved all of our teaching to Christian Standard Bible. It is the most accurate version of the Bible. So if somebody told you any other version was more accurate, they were wrong. Christian Standard Bible is the most accurate version of the Bible, and it's still readable today. And so it's new muscle memory when you memorize a verse that you've quoted for years in a new translation. But it's okay. Every time I try to do that, did it recently with another verse I memorized, I just tell myself, this is helping the dementia stay just a little bit longer away. Because they say that's good for you. So you may not have known that. You're maybe playing Sudoku right now because you're trying to keep all the everything working. Well, God gave us a method to deal with that. He told us to memorize his word, to let his word dwell in us, let us even eat, kind of consume his word, and be able to repeat his word. So health tip you didn't ask for, memorize scripture and help with the senility just a little bit. All right. Couple other things real quick. We're in Joshua chapter 7. We're going to look at this. This is not an exciting passage of Scripture. This is a somewhat depressing passage of Scripture. But there are some really great principles involved in this. And so we're going to take a look at that this morning. Everything's kind of gearing back up right now. So everything's kind of back in place. Bible studies. Women's Bible study began 2 weeks ago. This last week was their second week. They're studying the book of Revelation. We've got men's Bible studies coming up. That's all supposed to kick off here right after Labor Day. We've got several other women's Bible studies. We've got a really cool one I'm going to just tell you about because I don't think we've we weren't really sure how to advertise it, and I think we've learned a little bit. But there's one, if you've seen it, it's Unpack the Bags. This is kind of a combination support group / Bible study for ladies in transition. If you've just moved to the area, if you've just moved into the region, this is a great Bible study. It was written, if I remember correctly from what I read, it actually focused on corporate and military spouses who every 4 to 5 years, their entire life's uprooted. They're in a new location. They're in a new place. If you are a Christian and you've been trying to find a church home, now you've got to do that all over again. You just made friends, and you've just now left all of them behind. And many of you are in that same scenario. Many people in our community are actually in that same scenario. So this is kind of a new resident support group / Bible study. Angelique is teaching it for us and facilitating that. But it's if you're in any kind of transition, maybe you've been a tomboy all your life, but you've recently moved into a retirement location, this is a great Bible study to go through, to think about the processes and the things related to downsizing. I have not moved into a retirement area yet, although every day it seems more like a really good idea. But we have been downsizing. We've been downsizing our entire church for the past year, including all of my office. And I can tell you, If you are in transition in any way whatsoever, you've moved into the area, you've changed houses, you've changed from a house to an apartment, you need some help. You need some friends beside you. It's an extremely, much more difficult than I imagined it being, much more emotional than I imagined it being, to downsizing and things that have been a part of your life. And they are things. I realize that. I recognize that. And I'm not a big thing person. But they're things, and then they all have emotion tied to them. They all have sentimentality tied to them. They have old friends that aren't with us anymore tied to them. I just want to encourage you to be a part of that. Choir starts back up, I don't think this week, but next week. Is it this week? Starts back up this week. I say this every once in a while. I don't know that I make sense. Choir is entry-level worship ministry. There's a lot of our worship ministry you have to try out for, you have to audition for. You have to have a certain level of qualifications before you can do it. You have to have a certain level of training before you can do it. Choir literally accepts anybody. They actually invited me to sing with them this morning, which would be really bad in my opinion, because we have really good mics and you would actually be able to hear it, and that wouldn't be good. But that begins Wednesday night at 6:30. I'm sorry. 6:15, okay. Trying to get all the new schedules. But anybody who wants to sing this fall, come and join us, be a part of it. We've got more chairs. They're risers that have been ordered, so it's going to change the configuration of the platform here eventually. But you're more than welcome to be a part of that. So just take a look at the website. There's more stuff coming out. We've got handouts. I don't think they made it out today. They'll be out next week that outline everything. Just a lot of stuff beginning to happen, a lot of stuff to be able to look at and understand. And let's look at Joshua chapter 7. I said there's a difficult passage. It's not so much that it's complex, but the topic's just really hard. This should be an amazing moment of victory for the people of Israel. God has just demonstrated his presence in an amazing, miraculous fashion. And they have just come up against Jericho, a significantly fortified city just west of the Jordan, and they did so victoriously by just marching quietly for 7 days, and then on that seventh day, marching seven times around the city, and then just letting out a shout, and God did everything else. The walls came tumbling down. I mean, you can just imagine the adrenaline and the rush and everything that takes place. Here's this huge, great victory. And the next city's Ai. And they go up against that city, assuming, probably correctly, they've sent spies into the city. They've sent spies to look at it. They've come back. They've told Joshua, look, this is nothing like Jericho. We're going to send up a few thousand guys, and we can take care of this in one moment. The only problem is one person disobeys God, and all of the people pay the price. And those 3,000 men, starting with 36 initially, and then with the rest of them, the Bible will tell you that at the point of the ravines out between Gilgal, where they're camped, and Ai, there's these huge cliffs, huge ravines. It's the desert area. It's the drop-off from the higher elevation to the lower elevation. And it says literally the entire army that was sent is just wiped out, decimated in that moment. I mean, from the highest victory to the lowest defeat in just a moment. And it's all because one guy sins. One guy disobeys. And this is Old Testament, so we're dealing with things prior to Christ. And the effect of that disobedience is a penalty of death that one man will pay, all of his family will pay, all of his livestock will pay, and the people of Israel permanently called that location the Valley of Achor, which means the Valley of Trouble. Hosea will also refer to the Valley of Trouble. So from the highest moment of celebration to the lowest, most discouraging moment. Matter of fact, it's so discouraging that as their leader, Joshua comes back, and he is crying out to God, and he's asking God. He's seen everything that God's done. He's seen God lead him across the Jordan and effectively cross the Jordan on dry ground. He's seen everything that God has done. But now, in this moment of despair, he's crying out. Why? Why did you bring us to this place? You promised you would be with us. You promised you would accompany us everywhere we go. You promised us victory in everything we did. We should have never left Egypt. We should have just stayed in Egypt. Slavery was better than this type of embarrassment and this type of humiliation. Now all the nations have heard how incapable we are, how inept we are, and how we've been defeated by this small little town. And now nobody's going to fear us. Nobody's going to tremble or shake. Nobody's going to expect you. It's a really interesting prayer in leadership, and we're not going to go into the details of it, but Joshua is saying, Lord, your name, not just my reputation as a leader, not just our reputation as your people, but your name is in jeopardy because you let us be defeated. Of course, at that point, Joshua doesn't know why. And God speaks to him and says, look, you had very simple instructions. Everything that you encountered in Jericho was to be set apart for me. Everything was to be destroyed so we would not go back to Jericho. We would not adopt any of their false gods. We would not assimilate any of their culture. We would stay the pure people of God. You had simple instructions. But now, in this moment, in the camp, the things that were set apart for destruction have been taken, possessed, and held onto. And as long as this sin is in the camp, there will be no victory. So it's a startling moment for Joshua, because it turns out God's not to blame. Someone in the group is to blame. Which I find interesting, just kind of a side note here, I find interesting that oftentimes when we sin, there is this temptation to blame God for the consequences of our sin. I mean, you hear it all the time. Well, God's mean. God's cruel. God's filled with wrath. No, God's filled with justice, and if you violate that justice and you violate his holiness, he rightfully judges and executes that judgment. There's nothing cruel about God. The standards are clear. The expectations are clear. And when we violate those expectations, we create the scenario in which we are vulnerable to the consequences of our own behavior. And so it's an interesting part. When you read that part, I'm not going to actually specifically read it. I'm going to give you some excerpts to look at in Joshua chapter 7. But when you read that part, I mean, when I first read it, I'm like, what kind of loser is Joshua? I mean, seriously? We want to go back to Egypt. I mean, for starters, it was 40 years ago. 40 years ago. We were in slavery. God delivered us from slavery. And now at the first sign of difficulty, oh, we want to go back. It was so much better. I mean, yeah, we had to work 16-hour days, and we were exhausted all the time, and we ate leeks and onions instead of manna and quail. But it was so comfortable. Bondage, it's so predictable. I know, 8 years in a federal prison as a chaplain, not an inmate. Just make sure you're aware of that. It's a daily routine. It is, you know, there's what they call recidivism in the prison system, and that's basically inmates who are so accustomed to the culture and the things that prison provides, they can't survive outside. And so during that 8 years, I know I had one guy in particular, because he was an assistant. His work assignment was to work in the chapel with us as chaplains. And in that 8 years, if I remember correctly, it was a while back, I think he returned 4 different times. I remember just one day talking to him, and it's before I had studied and understood some of this. I said, why are you back? And he goes, well, it's just good here. He said, I have a place to sleep. I get 3 great meals a day. He said, I get to work here in the chapel. He said, there's no way on the outside I could ever have what I have here. His mind had been conditioned to prefer bondage over freedom. And that's essentially what Joshua is doing. He's like, it was easy. It was predictable. It made sense in Egypt. And now it doesn't make sense, because I thought every step of the way you were going to just lead us, and nothing was going to be hard, and nothing was going to be difficult, and we would never experience defeat again. And now we've just experienced all of that. It's amazing to me how many times we want to go back to what we were delivered from. We want to go back to what we had because it was comfortable. Instead of just trusting God to do what only God can do. And that's how this story, as sad and as difficult as it is to go through, that's how this story unfolds. Now, here's a couple of things about obedience I want to point out this morning. But yeah, when I was in business school, which was a while back, we were just having this shift, some of you will remember it, to what we call situational ethics. It was a part of everything that was happening in the 1960s, 1970s in America, where we had come to a conclusion philosophically that there were no absolutes. And so even your management style, even your corporate decision-making had to be based on the situation, on the circumstance. Now, I'm not saying that you don't have to evaluate, you don't need to know your current context, you don't need to know the information behind your markets. You do. But it carried over into the morality of corporate America. And it was being taught in our schools at that point in time. And in business school, they were teaching us to make every decision based on the situation. So there were no more absolutes. By the way, many of you were educated this way, and all of your children and all of your grandchildren are educated this way, and we now live deeply entrenched in a culture that believes there are absolutely no absolutes, there are no certainties that we need to abide by, and so everybody can do whatever everybody wants to do. The book of Judges addresses that. It calls it anarchy, because there is no judge in the land, and there is no law in the land any longer. This is what I'm calling situational obedience. The circumstance seemed normal. The circumstance seemed understandable. The circumstance seemed like an exception. This is what it says in verse 1, Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. The Israelites, however, were unfaithful regarding the things set apart for destruction. Achan took some of what was set apart, and the Lord's anger burned against the Israelites. So Joshua said to Achan, this is down in verse 19, they've called Achan, they've gone through a series of determining who's responsible for this, Achan's responsible for this, and Joshua says, my son, give glory to the Lord. That's a phrase different than how we use that phrase in church today. We use that phrase to describe what we just did. Singing, worshiping, lifting our voices, praising God. Repeatedly in the Old Testament, that's phrased, and to some degree in the New Testament, that phrase is actually recognizing God's authority and oftentimes involves confession. It is the same as saying, Achan, confess before God what you've done and what has happened. Make a confession to him, he says in the middle part of verse 19. I urge you, tell me what you have done. Don't hide anything from me. Achan replied to Joshua, and here's where it gets interesting. It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I did. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful cloak from Babylon, 5 pounds of silver and a bar of gold weighing 1.25 pounds, I coveted them. And I took them. You can see for yourself. They are concealed in the ground inside my tent with the silver under the cloak. Now, the interesting fact, just kind of reading in between the lines, it doesn't really appear that Achan's real sad or real sorrowful, which is why I think this is situational obedience. He knew the rules. It had been made perfectly clear to everybody in Israel what they were supposed to do. And everybody knew the one thing they were supposed to do is set apart everything for destruction, and nobody was to take anything for themselves. None whatsoever. So the standards are clear. The expectation is clear. But Achan fell into the same temptation that Eve fell, and then Adam fell, and the same temptation you and I are struggling with this weekend, looks at it and says, this is really nice. The irony of sin is that it actually makes no sense. This is a beautiful cloak. Let me ask you this. When is he ever going to wear it? It's a beautiful cloak. But when can he wear it? The first time it's a Saturday evening and they want to go out for dinner, he can't wear it. Everybody would know. And so this beautiful cloak has been taken, and it's been taken back to his tent, and he's lifted up the ground cover, and he's dug a hole, and he's buried it. In reality, it's of absolutely no value to Achan. But he saw it, and he wanted it, and he wanted to possess it. And he took it. And in that moment, violated his covenant agreement with God and his covenant agreement with Israel. He saw it, and he wanted it. And maybe he rationalized amongst himself. Maybe he's looking at it. Maybe he's sitting there, and he's seeing, you know, he picks up the cloak that's so beautiful, and then he picks up the 5 pounds of silver and says, you know, and he says to himself, hey, you know what? I can take this. I can hide this in my tent, and it's just for a rainy day. Maybe it's for my retirement. Maybe it's something I can give to my kids and bless my kids with. No telling what all went through his head. Everything I've just described to you are reasons I've heard people say they don't want to give to the church. They don't want to give to God because they need to hold on to it just in case something goes wrong. Let me tell you what. I'm not opposed to saving. I have spent my whole life sacrificially saving so that when the day comes and I can no longer pastor anymore, because the sermons make even less sense than they make now, and you're needing a new leader, you know, I have something to live off of. So I have nothing against saving. I believe it's an absolutely essential principle, and Carrie and I have practiced that our entire lives. There's nothing wrong with saving. Unless, of course, you forget that the one who actually has control, the one who actually has in charge of your future days is God, not you. So I don't know what he rationalized. He doesn't say anything here other than it was beautiful and that the silver was there and the gold was there, and he decided he wanted it, and surely God wouldn't care. Situation of obedience. Maybe he even said to himself, how many times have you heard somebody say this? How many times have we said it to ourselves? Well, everyone else would do it. Everyone else would take it. Everyone else has. Maybe you can name specific names. I know Bob. He's done well. He would do it. Doesn't matter whether or not you would, Bob, so I'm not making that as an implication. But our minds think like that when we're tempted, and we begin to think this is the exception. We begin to think I'm the exception. And so it doesn't matter that the standards are in place. It doesn't matter that it's absolutely clear there are no exceptions, but we convince ourselves we're the exception. Oh, do you hear that serpent whispering through the ages? Surely God doesn't care if you eat. He doesn't want you to eat it because it's the tree of knowledge and life. And once you take that bite, you, this is a key phrase in the Genesis account of sin. If you take it, you will be like God. The only problem is you're not qualified, you're not capable. You have no characteristic. It's a fantasy in the moment that sounds so good. Who wouldn't want to be like God? And the fruit is taken. It's ingested against the commandments of God. And then husband comes home, and you've prepared a little charcuterie board for him. And on that little charcuterie board, there's sliced apple. We actually don't know what kind of fruit it is, but traditionally everybody refers to it as an apple. I don't know why apples got a bad rap, but they did. To me, I would have probably said it was like kale. But anyway, I mean, just tasting kale tastes like sin. But anyway, it was completely situational. And as a result of assuming that this situation is an exception, you rationalize and you commit the sin. Gets addressed by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in the New Testament, in the first century AD, reflecting back on this type of stuff. He says this in chapter 10, verse 12. So whoever thinks he stands must be careful not to fall. Nobody's good enough. Nobody's strong enough. We will succumb to sin if we're not extremely cautious. No temptation has come upon us, Paul says, except what is common to humanity, what is common to all of mankind. But God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way out so that you may be able to bear it. Whatever rationalization Achan used in that situation, in that circumstance, to convince himself that he could ignore the absolute and do the exception, caused him to sin. I have absolutely no doubt from both what I understand in Scripture and from my own personal experience, if at any point in time he had called to God for help, had relied upon God for help, God would have intervened. But it's an amazing quandary that we deal with theologically and we deal with personally. That God loves us so much, he lets us make our own decisions. And we also are responsible for the outcome of those decisions. But fortunately, as we approach the end of it, he even provides a way in the middle of the outcome to help us rectify it. But one other thing I want you to know before we look at the ability to get out of this is there is often the opportunity of thinking in isolation and not realizing that it is a shared obedience and it's a shared disobedience. Listen to these verses from verses 4. So about 3,000 men went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck down 36 of them, chased them from outside the city gate to the quarries, that's the ravines outside of Gilgal, striking them down on the descent. As a result, the people lost heart. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down onto the ground before the ark of the Lord that evening. All the elders of Israel joined him. They all put dust on their heads. Verse 11, Israel has sinned. I mean, is anybody but me that hears that and stops for a moment and wants to say, no, Achan sinned. Not all of them. And how about all the people in the camp? How about the survivors of the warriors and soldiers that just got struck down? They're saying legitimately, why? I didn't do anything. Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant that I appointed for them. They have taken some of what was set apart. They have stolen, deceived, and put those things in with their own belongings. This is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemy. They will turn their backs and run from their enemies because they have been set apart for destruction. I will no longer be with you unless you remove from among you what is set apart. It's a shared obedience. I mean, my natural tendency, probably because it's sinful, is to just want to stop that whole section. Just interrupt God in the middle of his speech and say, no, Israel didn't sin. The church didn't sin. One guy sinned. One guy got greedy. One guy got covetous. One guy took and hid it in his tent. His own family, which will be destroyed with him, wasn't even a party to it. One guy. But God says it doesn't work that way. Because he designed us to be in community. He designed us to be together. He designed us to accomplish his purposes together. Think of the first phrase in Jesus' prayer, our Father. Not my Father, not your Father, our Father. And that's why I call it shared obedience and shared disobedience. It's because when any one of us caves, when any one of us sins, it has consequences for all of us. We just tend to want to ignore that. And out of that kind of parenthetical recognition that this is affecting everyone, the natural question is, how do we deal with it? I choose the technological word, rebooted obedience. How do we make this right? In the case, in verse 13, Joshua is instructed, you're going to make this right by going and consecrating all the people. This is what we started before we ever crossed the Jordan, setting everybody apart for the holiness of God, letting everybody recalibrate themselves and realign themselves with God, his instructions, and what he wants to do, because he's working through us. Tell them to consecrate themselves for tomorrow. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. There are things that are set apart among you, Israel. You will not be able to stand against your enemies until you remove what is set apart. So Joshua sent messengers who ran to the tent, and there was the cloak concealed in his tent, but the silver underneath. They took the things from inside the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out in the Lord's presence, and they destroyed them, including Achan and all of his family. And then the summary statement in verse 26, then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, that place is called the Valley of Achor still today. I am thankful we live post-Christ, post the Messiah. Paul said it to the church in Rome, the wages of sin is death. And on that day, Israel saw that, as they literally killed and destroyed Achan and all of his family, all of his livestock, and all of his possessions, and the things that were set apart. God didn't even want them in his treasury any longer. All the rest of the silver and gold they took from Jericho went into God's treasury. He didn't go home with anybody except Achan. And now it's completely destroyed. God doesn't even want it now that it's the product of sin. And the reboot was for them to repent and to execute, literally accomplish the consequences of that sin and death. But fortunately, we're not in Joshua chapter 7. Fortunately, I like to think it was in Romans chapter 6. That was verse 23. Also in Romans chapter 6, verse 11, God said to us through Paul, so you too considered yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This destruction of my sinfulness is what happens when I meet and trust Jesus. The death that I deserve as a result of my sin is turned and transformed into resurrection life. You've heard this, many of us quote this when we do baptisms. Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death in order that just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Whatever our sin was or is, we release it into the grace of God so that he can destroy it, purify us, and bring us to the penalty of death for sin still exists. The biggest difference between Achan and us today is that Jesus took the penalty upon himself. Jesus died on the cross so that you and I don't have to. Jesus died on the cross so that you and I can have hope. Paul says again that in chapter 5, the result of sin is our death. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The penalty hasn't changed. And I think sometimes we're a little more prone to situational obedience because we think the penalty has been changed because we haven't stoned anybody in a while with real rocks. We just do it verbally sometimes. You don't see that happening. The reason you don't see it happening is because Jesus' death fulfilled it once and for all, as Peter describes it. Yeah, my sin, your sin, still has to be satisfied with death. But the blessing you and I have is that Jesus died for us. Because of my sin, Jesus died and paid that sin. Paid that price, paid that judgment, paid that consequence. So for me, if I'm going to reboot my obedience, I need to recognize what I did was sin. I need to confess it and repent before a holy God. And I need to let him have it. And then I need to accept the beautiful, wonderful mercy of God found in Christ Jesus, who died for us, who died for me, and died for you. No one needs to be stoned today because Jesus already suffered on our behalf. And he wants to purify us, cleanse us, and work through us. Which will move us to chapter 8, which fortunately is not quite as discouraging as chapter 7. And we'll end this particular series in chapter 8, where we have victory and the Israelites continue to move forward into the promised land that God has given them. But today, we recognize our tendencies, we recognize our own sinfulness, and we trust Jesus to forgive us of that.